right, this is weird. I have something in my hand. It's kind of weird. Okay, have you ever heard that statement, the hunter has become the hunted? Right? It's that idea where somehow the hunter has lost the advantage and is now the one being pursued, right? One is now being hunted. I came across a picture this week that I thought was pretty funny. Made me think about that. You got the deer. He's kind of, the hunter's hunting. The deer is going to get him. It's just kind of a warning to all you hunters. You know, just keep in mind, keep your eye out this year. You never know what's going to happen to you, I guess. I don't know. But I kind of like that idea of the hunter being becoming the hunted. And, you know, I think there are those times in life where we are the hunter, and there are those times where we are the ones that are being hunted. And actually, I'm going to kind of switch it up a little bit, and we're move it towards pursuit. There are those times when we are the ones who are pursuing, and then there are those times when we are the ones who are being pursued. And so sometimes we are being hunted, and sometimes we are the ones being hunted or pursued. Again, there are those times that we see in our life that we are the ones who are pursuing Jesus, and we pursue him hard, right? But then there are times in life that we find that we are the ones that are being pursued by Jesus. And really, the reality is we can't even pursue Jesus unless he has first pursued us. And so what we're going to do is take some time this morning, and we're going to look at this idea of pursuit, okay? There's one coin, and this one coin is God's love for outcasts, okay? And then on one side of the coin, we have the outcast pursuit of God, and then God's pursuit of his outcasts. So we're going to pray, and then we're going to jump into Luke chapter 18. Luke 18, and we're going to be going all the way through Luke 18:35, and we're going to be going all the way through Luke 19, verse 10. Okay, so we've got a lot of ground to cover this morning, but we're going to be starting, let me pray, and then we'll jump into Luke 18, verse 35. Father, we want to thank you for our morning, and we thank you that you have pursued us into relationship with yourself. Father, we are thankful and we are grateful for who you are. We are thankful and we are grateful that you've drawn us into a relationship with you. And as a result of that, we are now in a position where we can pursue you, that we can seek you out when we have need, when we are hurting, because you love us and you care about us. We are your very own. And so this morning, as we look at what this means for us, I pray that you just take this and you bless it and you use it this morning, this message. I pray, Father, that you'd get me out of the way and that you would just speak to your people here this morning. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we again, Luke 18, verse 35, we will be reading together just through verse 43, and we're going to look at this idea, two different accounts. We're actually looking at two different accounts this morning. One is kind of what we talked about this morning, or we sang about this morning, the blind, Bartimaeus, which is what it probably says in your Bible, the heading there in your Bible. But we're also going to be looking at a passage that follows that this morning, where Jesus deals with a little guy, a little tax collector. You may have heard about him too as well, okay? So if you would stand with me, and we're going to read verses 18 through verse 35. It says this, As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he cried out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And those who were in front of him, rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, what do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, recover your sight, your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Now please be seated. Okay, so before we get going, you know, I want to kind of give us some context. Okay, so where is Jesus right now? What is he doing? Where is he at? Because we are moving towards the week of the Passion Week, okay? We're getting really close to that. And for some reason, Jesus finds himself in Jericho, okay? And so he goes there for a reason. There is a purpose. But why does he go to Jericho? Well, where is Jericho? So I have a map. And they're, oh man, you can't hardly see that. In my mind, it was going to be bigger than that. Okay, so you see the Dead Sea, the biggest body of water, right towards, you know, towards the bottom there. If you look almost directly at the northern tip, if you go directly west, right towards the middle there, that's where Jerusalem is. Okay, Jericho is just a little bit north and a little bit west of the Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea. I'm sorry. You can kind of see those. If you kind of look north into the west, there's three dots. Kind of see them? Kind of make a little arrow. Okay, that's where Jericho is. That's where Jesus is. Okay, and Jericho is a kind of a significant place for a couple of reasons. Okay, first of all, obviously we know that's what Israel destroyed when they came into, or God destroyed, using through Israel, when they first came into the Holy Land, in the land of Canaan. But Jericho, in this time period, was still a pretty significant city in the area of Israel. Okay. It's located about 600 feet below sea level. The Dead Sea is about 1,200 feet below sea level, okay? And so if someone is going to make their way from Jericho up to Jerusalem, Jerusalem sits about 3,000 feet above sea level. And so it was a pretty long, it was a steady uphill trek, you know, through rough, rugged terrain filled with thieves, right? About a 3,400 or 3,600 foot climb in elevation. Took about 6 to 8 hours to make that trip, so it was a great stopping off point. And so if people were traveling from that general area, from that side of Israel to Jerusalem, they would normally stop, they would rest there, because it was quite a long haul, it was a long pull up to Jerusalem from Jericho. So people would stop and they would rest. It's also a very fertile area, and so there are natural springs in the area, and so it was really easy to agriculturally. There was a lot of production. It's a very, very productive area. People who worked there usually were, you know, in the agricultural side, had a lot of money. And because of where it's located, it was on a main highway that actually went over into the area, which is present-day Jordan, right? And so they kind of had access to both sides of the Jordan River. So it was a big area for commerce. A lot of commerce took place there. Not only did they have money because it was a very agriculturally productive area, a lot of money there because people would pass through there to do business or to pass through there on their way to worship up in Jerusalem. We also want to remember that Jericho was a Levitical city. The tribe of Levi was the priestly tribe of Israel. In fact, when they came into the land, Levi wasn't even given a portion of the land. There were 13 of, well, members of the family of Joseph's family. Joseph had two half sons. They'd been half Hebrew, half Egyptian, right? Because he had children there. But when they came out of Egypt, there were 13 brothers, so to speak, or 13 tribes that came out of Egypt. There were 12 parts of the land that were apportioned. Okay, Levi did not get one of the portions of land because their portion was basically wherever they lived, where they're ministering on behalf of the people were to bring food and to bring, you know, give them shelter and to take care of them in that way. That was part of the role of the people, right, to take care of that Levitical tribe. And so Jericho was one of those Levitical cities that was built. So there were a lot of priests there. So when we think about that, it's important to kind of keep in mind kind of what's, you know, that the crowd that Jesus is walking into is going to be highly religious, and they're going to have a lot of money. Okay, that's where Jesus is walking into. The second part of the context I think is kind of important is this idea of the literary context. What are we kind of dealing with here, not in terms of the literature itself, but some of the things that are kind of taking place within the text itself, right? So what I mean is when we look at the gospel accounts, this account is mentioned by three of the gospel writers. John doesn't mention it, okay? Only Matthew, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all mention it, but it's actually, which one is it? I think it's not Mark. Yeah, it's Mark. Mark gives us a name, okay? Bartimaeus. Now, when Matthew, in his account, he mentions that there are two blind men, two blind beggars, okay? And then Luke and Mark only give us the account. There's only one, they only mention one guy. Now, why is that? Well, we don't know exactly. It could have been for a couple of different reasons. One, and probably most likely, my take on it is that there were two men, and for whatever reason, Bartimaeus was the most well-known of the two beggars, and so he's the one that is kind of identified by Mark and by Luke, okay? But my guess is there probably were two, but for whatever reason, he was more significant in the eyes of the people or whoever the letter was going to. You know, in this case, it's Theophilus. Right, but to their audience, they point out Bartimaeus. Now, Bartimaeus isn't even a proper name. Bartimaeus is actually the word bar. It's two words put together. The first word is bar, which means son of. Okay, Timaeus is a proper name, and so he's actually the son of Timaeus, is who Bartimaeus is. And so when we think about Bartimaeus, maybe it's his father that is prominent in the city, and maybe that's why he gets called out. But this Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, he was poor. He was blind, and he was a beggar, okay? And so there are a few differences in the gospel accounts, but what we do see in each of those gospel accounts is the exact same pattern taking place, same pattern. As we read through the accounts, you'll read it reads basically the same all the way through. The main difference is, you know, one place you have there are two beggars, the other two there's only one beggar, and in one place you get a name, that's Mark, and that's Bartimaeus, okay? So when we look at the account, okay, we see that there are these same kind of points crop up in each of these gospel accounts. The first one is this, that the men recognize Jesus as the Messiah. Okay, that's significant and that is huge, right? So Jesus is making his way towards Jericho, and as he's making his way towards Jericho, he's getting up to the city, and as he gets up to the city, there are these blind men that are sitting out there. One of them is Bartimaeus. Okay, and I think that's significant. If you're going to be a blind beggar in a fairly wealthy town, you're going to want to be in a place where there's a lot of foot traffic. Okay, so they're on the outskirts of the town. They're probably actually close to the city gates. So Jesus is making his way towards the city gates when he has this this interaction with these people. And as they are sitting there, they hear a great commotion all of a sudden kind of stir up. Well, we have to remember, Jesus always had probably close to about 100 people following him. Wherever he went, right? There were the 12, there were the 70 or the 72. And then usually, my guess is as they got near populated areas, there are people that wanted to see what was going on. And so there's always a lot of people following after Jesus. And these blind guys, they can't see what's going on, but they hear there's a commotion, there's a ruckus, there's something going on. And so they want to know what is taking place, what is going on. And they're told that Jesus of Nazareth is passing by them. Okay, and now they know they have an opportunity because they know Jesus' name. The kinds of things that Jesus did got passed around. I mean, he was known. Even if everyone didn't know what he looked like, they knew that there's this kind of this upstart rabbi named Jesus, and he's from Nazareth, and he's going around, he's healing people, and he's preaching this really weird message, right? This new message about the kingdom of God. And so they know about him. They know about the healings. They know about the miracles, even if they don't know what he looks like. Okay, and so they once they hear that Jesus of Nazareth has come to Jericho, they all of a sudden have hope. Right? There's now an opportunity for him to do something for us. Okay, and what they do is they recognize Jesus not just as a healer, not just as a rabbi, but they recognize him as the Son of David. Okay, again, that's a messianic identifier. It's a messianic name for the Messiah. And so when we think about this, they are recognizing Jesus for who he is. Not just a rabbi. They are not just seeing him as a healer, but they're seeing him as the Messiah. So they're recognizing him as the Messiah. Again, and that's one of the identifiers. Matthew 2:23 tells us that it was prophesied that the Messiah would be called a Nazarene, right? Jesus from Nazareth was called a Nazarene. And so they're picking up on these things. Apparently, they had some knowledge of the Torah. They had some knowledge of the Pentateuch. They knew that when the Messiah came, there were going to be certain things that were going to identify the Messiah. And so when they hear that Jesus of Nazareth has come, they immediately recognize him as the Son of David. Okay, and which is, again, important because remember what God promised. It's a fulfillment of prophecy. God told King David that the Messiah was going to be in his bloodline, right? And so Jesus was not the biological son of Joseph, right? But he was adopted by Joseph, and that counts, right? Adoption counts. And we also have the bloodline through Mary. So it's likely that Mary and Joseph were probably distant cousins in the same family. So whether it's through adoption or whether it's through the bloodline, kind of got the bases covered there. Jesus is in the family of King David, and that's a significant messianic prophetic fulfillment through Jesus. Okay, that leads us to kind of the second point, the second factor that you see in all these accounts is that when they see that Jesus is coming, they recognize Jesus as the Messiah. When they begin to call out to Jesus, you know, Son of David, they're hushed. They're told to be quiet. You know, sit down, be quiet, don't make any noise. We see again that there is no mercy for the outcast in that culture. In that culture, the outcasts had very few helps, right? They had very few. They didn't have Social Security, right? They didn't have Mayday. They didn't have Racial Center. They didn't have a lot of these things that we have now. They didn't have welfare checks. Okay, they didn't have that stuff. So if you were an outcast, if you were blind, if you were lame, if you were a widow, if you were an orphan, if it wasn't for the mercy and the kind of grace of other people to provide for you, you were kind of out of luck. Okay, and so it became a begging kind of game. And also we have to remember that in this time period, and we saw this a couple of weeks ago, we looked at it from a different angle, but remember how the rich man, it's almost impossible for the rich man to enter in the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a sewing needle than it is for the rich man to make it into the kingdom of heaven, which really kind of floored even the disciples, right? Because they're like, well, wait a minute. If the rich can't make it in, what hope is there for the rest of us, right? So there was this idea in their thinking that we talked about that wealth, possessions was a symbol, and in high position was a sign of divine grace, mercy, what's the word I'm looking for? All of a sudden it's gone. What would you say? Blessing, divine blessing on those people, right? Thank you, Steve. That was good. Yeah, divine blessing, okay? But those people who were infirm, they were blind, if they were lame, usually it was for a reason, and it wasn't for a good reason, okay? And so we think about Jesus when he healed that blind man. We saw this actually quite a while ago now. But remember when Jesus began to heal that guy, they asked him, why is this guy blind? Was it for his sin or for the sin of his father? And Jesus said, well, it wasn't for his sin or the sin of his father, but he was blind for this reason, for this moment, so that God may be glorified, right? So nothing to do with sin. But in their mind, this guy was blind because he was, in some way, his family was a sinner. Someone in his family was a sinner. He was a sinner in some ways. And so this is sort of a sign of divine judgment on the poor, and on the physically infirm, right? So it's a divine judgment. And so when you look at it from that point of view, Bartimaeus and his buddy there, they're probably seen as coming from sinful families. They are probably seen maybe as sinners themselves, but they are poor and they are beggars and they are outcasts. And so they are hushed. But instead of doing what they're told, we read that Bartimaeus and his buddy, they cry out all the more. Okay, so there was this idea that they continued to pursue Jesus. Okay, Son of David, have mercy on us. Have mercy on me. You guys need to be quiet. Sit down over there in the corner and not make a noise. You know, you guys are just poor beggars, probably sinners. Just be quiet. And they said, well, I don't think so. And so they began to cry even louder. You know, Son of David, have mercy on me. And we see Jesus didn't necessarily respond right away, so they had to be persistent. They had to continue to be persistent in their pursuit of getting help from Jesus. And so because they are persistent, Jesus, he stops and he asks for those men to be brought to him, and he begins to have this dialogue with them, okay? And so he does respond because of their persistence, because they are crying out, this idea of recognizing him as the Messiah. He stops, says, bring these guys to me. And so when they're brought there, he goes, what is it that you want me to do? He goes, well, we want our sight recovered. So apparently this guy had not been blind before, right? But at some point in his life, he became blind. He goes, I want to recover my sight. I want to recover that which has been taken or that which is gone from me. And then Jesus says, and I think And it's because they had faith, first of all, that Jesus heals them, right? But what I love about what Jesus actually says here and what our Bibles, I think, they mistranslate it. I understand why they do it, and you'll see what I mean, but it's still, it's a wrong way of translating, I think, this passage. Because what Jesus actually says is this. Okay, in the Greek, he says, "Hey, pistis sous to sokense," right? Which means your faith has saved you. Nothing to do with healing. Your faith has saved you. And I think that's a significant statement. Right? So we translate your faith has healed you. I think that's probably why they do that, because they're recognizing that somehow this account has to, you know, the saving has to do with healing, bringing his sight back. I don't necessarily think so. I think what Jesus is doing is he is pointing them to something bigger, something greater. It's less about his eyesight and more about his salvation, his eternal soul, right? That God is doing something here. Jesus is emphasizing salvation over healing. Yeah, again, they received their sight. But more importantly, these men are in the kingdom of God. There are times when Jesus, he does this a lot, actually, Jesus does. When he's asked to heal, he does something that only God can do, and that's forgive sins. Okay, and so there are the times when they bring the paralytic to the man, and Jesus says, "My son, your faith, your sins are forgiven." And remember how the Pharisees got all bent out of shape about that. Well, he can't forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins, right? And so Jesus says, well, what's easier to do, to say your sins are forgiven or take up your mat and walk? Because you know, so that you'll know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say, take up your mat and walk. And so the guy picked up his mat and he walked off, right? And so, but Jesus does that oftentimes. He moves people away from the physical to the spiritual. It's less about his legs working, and it's more about his soul being redeemed. And so Jesus does this time and time again. So this is, I think, a very significant moment, because Jesus is in this process of continuing, which he's been doing throughout his ministry, to undo this thinking in regards to blessing and cursing. Okay, he's forgiving sins. He's emphasizing salvation. He's changing the thinking of people, pointing them towards grace, pointing them towards mercy and forgiveness of sin through faith. Okay, and so Jesus responds with healing, but more importantly, he's healing their souls rather than their eyes. And this is kind of, and the final thing in this passage that kind of runs throughout all those passages in these accounts is that the response of the people. Okay, not only did the blind men, when they received their sight, they began to glorify God, but everyone who was there who saw it, they began to praise. And so it leads to praising God, it leads to glorifying God. Because of what God had done, people see it and they respond. When we look at this encounter, this is really, I think, a lesson here on the pursuit of God when we are in need, regardless of the obstacles. We continue to press into Jesus, we continue to pursue Jesus, regardless of what is going on around us. I place these guys, this is my opinion, okay, so whatever it's worth, I place these guys in kind of the family of faith already, because when they hear Jesus' name, they respond with a messianic understanding of who Jesus is, okay? So I think these would be people that, if they had the ability, would be followers of Jesus already, okay? They may have been in that 70, they may have been in that 72, or maybe they just would have stayed in their town, I don't know, but I think they respond to Jesus in a way, recognizing who he is. He's not just some guy. He's not just a rabbi. He isn't just a really good healer, but he's also the son of David. He is the Messiah. And so I place them in that camp of those who believe in Jesus at this point. And so when they hear his name, they turn to Jesus knowing he is their only hope. He's all they got. Without Jesus, they're going to stay in this miserable state. And so when we look at that, we understand that, I think, for you and me, we have to be encouraged to continuously and relentlessly pursue Jesus. Again, we see this throughout Scripture. In 1 Chronicles 16:11, Okay, here King David, he is writing it's a song of praise to God. And he says in verse 11, seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. This idea that we are to seek and we are to pursue God all the time. Paul, for example, in Romans 12:12, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. This idea that we are to be constantly connecting with God, constantly pursuing him in our relationship with him. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Paul says, pray without ceasing. And you'll find this throughout Scripture, this idea that we are to be constantly and continually pursuing God. Now, I know one of the things that I'm not great at doing is this exact thing. I pray for things, right? And I seek Jesus, and I pursue him, but it's like I'll pray for a while. Hopefully, I'm not the only one that falls into this category. Well, it'd be nice if I was, maybe. But when we pray for something, and we pray, and we're pretty diligent about praying for that thing for 2-3 days, maybe, and then all of a sudden, you know, life gets busy, and you forget, and you know, then you may think about it towards the end of the week, or maybe the following week, you'll pray for it once, maybe twice, and then we kind of lose this this passion for pursuing God in the midst of whatever our needs are. I think what we're called to do here is to continually push into, continually pursue, understanding that Jesus may not always answer in our time schedule, in our timetable, but it's not that he doesn't hear, but he has a timing. And so we push into him, and we press into him, and we pray, and we seek, and then we do what we are told in Psalm 40, verse 1, or what David is talking about in Psalm 40, verse 1, when he says that he goes, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. I think that for me, anyway, personally, this idea of waiting patiently is hard. I'm not the most patient individual on the planet. All right, I don't have all minute to wait around here for this to happen. Right, I got things to do. You know, God, you got to answer in these prayers. You know, and so, but there's this idea of being patient and patiently pursuing, patiently pressing into God, seeking Him, seeking His will, waiting for Him to respond to the cries of our heart. Okay, so I think that's one side of the coin, this idea that we pursue Christ. As believers in Jesus Christ, those who've placed our faith and trust in him, those who are now in relationship with God, we pursue him in our times of need, above all else, because ultimately he is our only hope, right? Even if God works through his people, the provision isn't from those people. The provision is from God through those people, right? Because everything we've been given is given to us from God. It's, you know, it's God's anyway. Right? I've been made a steward of it. I'm not a possessor of my possessions. I am a steward of my possessions. And God may choose to use me or use you to minister to other people, but that provision still comes from God. Now, as these people are following Jesus and they're going into Jericho, people are now praising God. They're glorifying God because of what they have just seen and witnessed, and in a couple cases experienced through the healing of Bartimaeus, the blind man. Okay? They begin to make their way into the city. And that's where we'll pick up the story in Luke 19, verse 1. And I'll read down through verse 10. It says, he entered into entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed into a sycamore tree to see him. For he was about to pass that way, and when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully, and when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be a guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, the Lord, coming back up to again, to and Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Okay, this is a story that most of us have heard since we were just little guys. Okay, in church. You know, Zacchaeus, we even sing a song about it. Right, Zacchaeus is a what? A wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up high to see what he could see. Right? And we little hand motions to go along with it, right? So we know the story of Zacchaeus, and he was a guy who was not well-liked in the town of Jericho. He was a guy that was a chief tax collector. Now, what does that mean? Well, the funny thing is we don't really know what that means, okay? Because Luke only uses it here. It's nowhere else in the Bible, this term for chief tax collector. And they've not been able to identify in any of the other ancient literature of the time and in the area. So this idea of what a chief tax collector is still kind of unknown. It could mean that he was kind of the head guy. He was the chief guy over all the other tax collectors in the town of Jericho. And my guess is there were probably a few of them. Remember, it's a wealthy town, a lot of agriculture, a lot of commerce taking place, a lot of people to tax and take advantage of. Okay, and maybe he was a chief tax collector because he was just so good at it. He was considered like just one of the best, right? And he was very wealthy. Regardless of what that word means, we know that he is a very wealthy man. And because he was a tax collector, he would have been seen as a sellout, as a traitor to his own people. He was working for Rome, gathering taxes for Rome, and he was probably skimming off. He was skimming off the top as well, right? So not only was he charging you what you owed Rome, but he was telling you that, you know, well, actually, instead of paying 10, you need to pay 12, and he pockets those 12, you know, for himself, right? And so he's constantly defrauding people. So I love that statement. He goes, if I have defrauded anyone, well, my guess is he has defrauded everyone, right? That's just kind of how those guys worked in that time period and why they were so hated. Okay, so he's really good at defrauding people. He's a chief tax collector. He has kind of worked his way to the top of his game, and he does a very good job. In other words, he is a person that people of Jericho love to hate. Now, we also know that Zacchaeus is a short little guy. Right? He can't see over the crowd. Actually, I was having a conversation with someone just this weekend. He said, it's kind of nice being tall because I can see over everyone's head for the most part, and I can find my kids pretty easy, actually. There are times I kind of get down, I kind of squat down low. I think, I don't know how you guys live way down there, right? It's hard to see anything. It's hard to see around the back of someone's head. If you can see over the top of their head, that's much easier. That's much better, right? But Zacchaeus was a little guy, right? And so he was so small, in fact, he couldn't see over the crowd. And so now we understand this crowd that was following Jesus, the ruckus that was being made from that healing was pretty large. And it was large enough that it was hard to see. He'd gathered quite a crowd in the town of Jericho. Zacchaeus couldn't see what was going on, right? And so he climbs up in this tree, which must have been a sight to see, right? This isn't probably fair to poor old Zacchaeus, but I always think of Danny DeVito, you know? A little short, chubby guy, right? Trying to climb a tree in a nice robe. And it's probably quite a sight to see, right? Normally, rich people don't do that kind of stuff. They hire someone to do it for them, type of deal, right? But he climbs up in this tree. He wants to see who this Jesus is. He's heard the stories too. He doesn't respond the same way that the blind men do, right? They respond immediately with, oh, that's the son of David, okay? This is the Messiah. Zacchaeus, he just wants to see who this guy is. He's heard the stories. I want to see what this guy looks like. And so what he does, he climbs up in a tree so he could see who Jesus is. And as he is standing there, Jesus passes by the tree that he is in, and Jesus does something that we have come to expect of Jesus, but really still people in that time period still haven't really come to terms with. But he stops up, and he looks up, and he addresses that tax collector. He addresses Zacchaeus and says, Zacchaeus, I need to go to your house today. Which, by the way, isn't rude in that culture, okay? For a prominent rabbi like that to want to go to your home would have been a great honor for Zacchaeus, okay? In our culture today, if someone walked up and said, by the way, Dave, I'm coming to your house today for lunch, we may have more of a problem with that in our culture than they did in their culture. And there, in that culture, it would have been an honor to have Jesus come to their house, or any prominent rabbi or teacher, for that matter, okay? And so Jesus, in his typical method of operation, his typical MO, he invites himself over to the house of a sinner. Not only a sinner, but a chief sinner, right? A guy that people would have saw as really bad. When we see, kind of understand this, there's a passage in Luke 7, verse 34. Luke 7, 34. Jesus kind of makes this comment about who he is, and people knew him as someone who loved the outcast, right? He loved the sinners. He loved the tax collectors, right? And so he makes this comment to some of the Pharisees. He goes, remember when John the Baptist came? He lived this very kind of aesthetic lifestyle kind of deal where, you know, he didn't have any creature comforts. He wore camel hair coats, he ate bugs, and he ate honey, right? And what did they say about John, who kind of rejected all that stuff? Well, they said, John, you're possessed. you're filled with demons, all right? Then you have Jesus, who kind of comes along, and he's like a regular guy. He goes to the wedding parties, and he drinks wine, and he hangs out with people, and what do they call him? Well, in Luke 7:34, Jesus says, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, right? So you really can't win either way you go. Either you reject all that stuff and you're demon-possessed, or you go ahead and just kind of embrace that stuff and you're a drunkard and you're a friend of sinners. This is how Jesus was known. The religious in a Levitical city, right, where there were a lot of priests, probably would have had some issues with Jesus, especially stopping and asking to go to the house of a sinner. But remember, Jesus was here not to call the righteous, but to call the sick, right? Seek and save that which is lost, as we find out. But that's how people in religious circles tend to kind of operate. All of a sudden, these people in these religious circles, they begin to kind of become judgmental, right? They grumbled about it, right? Because that's not the right thing to do. You don't hang out with sinners. You don't hang out with tax collectors. It's not what you do. And it's very prominent in the church today, right? This idea of legalism. How do we walk in relationship with those people who are sinners or people who do church differently than we do? I have a good friend. He's a worship leader in a church, or was in a church in Colorado. Not Danny. You guys know Danny. This is not Danny. Different guy. He was serving in a church. He was leading worship in the church, and as he was doing that, he began to hear grumbling from people in the congregation. Well, the reason is that he plays the guitar. It's all that he knows how to play. He doesn't play anything else. And there were people in this church that really wanted to hear some hymns that were led not on a guitar but on a piano. Well, this guy, my friend, he was the only one that was leading worship, right? Didn't have a piano player. He can't play the piano player. I can't play the piano, and so it's hard for him to lead using a piano if you don't really have any background in it, right? So he played with a guitar. He led a mixed service. He had hymns, and there were more contemporary worship choruses, and people just really had a hard time with it. So at one meeting, congregational meeting, someone stood up and held up a hymn book and shook it in his face and said, "You're taking away our heritage." And he's like, "Well, I don't know. For me, my heritage is the Bible, right? It's not hymns. It's not church tradition." But the grumbling got bad enough that he eventually stepped out. And ended up leaving and going to another church. I've even been told there are certain songs that aren't worshipful because they don't have the right tempo. All right, and some of those people, have left the church. We have that problem. Worship is a big deal, and music is a big deal for whatever reason. And you do it my way because my way is the right way. That's a very legalistic way of looking at things, okay? And so we understand that legalism is not really part of the kingdom of God at all. Legalism is much more a principle of the world. We've been talking about principles that are principles of the kingdom of God, grace, mercy, compassion. There are things in the world like legalism and anger and frustration. Those are principles that kind of play themselves out in the world. And we see this not just in the church. You can be legalistic and you cannot even be a Christian, okay? And it makes sense, because if it's a principle of the world, it's how the enemy operates, to divide people, to break up unity. One of the things that, and I don't have a lot of knowledge in this because I'm not allowed to, but Allie, she works with a lot of kids that are, in one way or another, they're kind of like outcasts, right? These kids have problems in one way or another. Sometimes it's developmental, emotional, whatever it may be, but right now, where these kids are, they're all in the age group to be going to school over in Brooklyn, but they're actually right now over another classroom over in North Baker. Part of that is because, and they're talking about keeping it this way, even though a classroom is opening up in Brooklyn next year, not allowing those kids to go back over to Brooklyn because there are parents and there are teachers that don't want those kids around. So what we're going to do is we're going to isolate them and we're going to put them up in a different building because we don't want bad behavior around our kids. Now, again, in all fairness, that's not all of them. It's probably a select few, but that mindset is out there, right? It's a principle of the world. So we're going to isolate, we're going to outcast, we're going to, you know, make them to be, you know, they're just kids, right? Now, what we could do is we could step in, we could love on them, and we could care for them, and we could show the grace, mercy, compassion of Christ to them, and we could pour love into them, and that's going to have an impact on those kids' lives. Or we can just kind of isolate them and stick them over someplace else so we don't have to deal with them. Which is really kind of how Israel, at this time period, dealt with the outcasts in their culture. You know, if you were a leper, you didn't get to hang out in town. You had your own colony over someplace else, right? If you were a beggar, if you were lame, or if you were whatever it is, you weren't invited to the fun parties. You know, you got to go sit out in the dirt in the street, and you get to beg for food, beg for money. That's how they dealt with it as well. Legalism takes all kinds of forms. It doesn't just apply to the church. It's in the church sometimes. It doesn't just apply to the church. But that's not how Jesus functions. And so Jesus, not only does he not treat those people as outcasts, he steps into their life. He steps into their suffering. He steps into their misery, and he loves on them, right? And so if you're a leper, he doesn't just heal you from across the room. Okay, by the way, you're healed now. Now you can come on over, and I'll put my arm around you, right? No, Jesus put his hand on the leper. That's huge, right? He was potentially, you know, he was risking becoming ceremonially unclean to the legalists, right? And so he put his hand on the leper. He spent time with the prostitutes. He spent time with the tax collectors. That is what he did. And so that is what he's doing here. And again, the religious, the Levitical priests, probably they had a hard time with that, and they grumbled against it. And so, not sure exactly what the conversation looked like between Jesus and Zacchaeus that afternoon, but we do know whatever took place there, it led to a radical transformation of his heart. Okay, and so he stands up and he says, "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. If I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." Okay, that's significant. I mean, stand up and say, "I'm going to give half of my goods away. Half of what I own and what I possess is going to the poor." That's pretty good anyway, right? That's pretty significant anyway. But then all the people he has defrauded, he's going to pay him back four times as much than what he defrauded them. Which kind of goes to show you, first of all, how much money he had, right? How wealthy he was. But all of a sudden we see that there was this heart that was once filled with greed is now filled with generosity. And so he's going to give back, he's going to restore not just what he has to, but he's going to do so generously, and he's going to do so abundantly. He's going to give back more than what he took. And so Jesus says to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he's also a son of Abraham." Now, again, let's not be confused by thinking that he was saved by what he did, okay? Because we're pretty clear in Scripture that we aren't saved by what we do, right? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. We are saved by grace through faith, lest any man boast. So we have no part in our salvation. It's all up to God. God does it all. He's the one that seeks. He's the one that saves. That's what he does. Okay, so our salvation does not depend on anything that we do, right? So we also, Ephesians 2, James 2, 14. So when James says, "What good is it, brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him?" So what's James talking about then? Well, James, if you follow the flow of his argument and what he is talking about there, what he's really talking about is that a true faith, a person who has been truly redeemed and regenerated and restored by the power of God and salvation, you know, indwelled by the Holy Spirit, their life is going to naturally reflect the good things that the Father has set aside for us to do. Okay, and part of that is caring for the widows and orphans and those who are infirm and loving on people, right? And so that becomes a natural part of who we are. We begin to live that out. Okay, so we aren't saved by what we do. Zacchaeus was not saved by what he did. Okay, again, this is the same point that Paul makes in Philippians. There's only one Philippians. Philippians 2, there's a Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. And he says this there. He goes, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so not So now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so we do good things not because we are capable of doing them on our own, not at all. It is God who works, he says, in us. And so it's God who works in us. It's God who works through us for his will and for his purposes, right? For his good pleasure. Okay, so what we see then, Zacchaeus, is not that he is being saved. He wasn't saved by what he did, but all of a sudden it's an outworking, right? Giving all that back, giving half to the poor, and giving four times as much as he's taken is really more of a sign of the work that God has done in his heart. Okay? John the Baptist, again, makes the same statement in Luke 3:8. He says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. In other words, live who you are, right? The fruit of our repentance, the fruit of our salvation is doing good things, not for salvation, but because we have been saved, restored, redeemed, regenerated. Okay, so after Zacchaeus, he shows this evidence. Jesus says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. And again, this is the purpose that Jesus came. He came to seek and save the lost. He came to seek and draw people to himself. He came to be the payment for sin. He didn't come for those who are already found. He came for those who are lost. And again, the lost are oftentimes the outcasts in Jesus' culture. Not always. Again, we see some of those Pharisees never quite got it either, and they would have been right up there. Okay, but Jesus came and he sought and he found some of them too, right? Nicodemus, he found that guy. He found Joseph of Arimathea, another guy that was a scribe or he was part of the Sanhedrin in the town of Arimathea. So we understand that he's also the guy that they used his tomb to bury Jesus. He was one of the guys that was there that took Jesus' body off the cross and provided the money for the funeral expenses and then the oils and stuff. So he was a Pharisee. Right? So he was high up there, and he was found. Jesus came to find, to seek and save the lost, regardless of social position. In this case, Zacchaeus was socially very wealthy, but he was spiritually very bankrupt. And what Jesus did here is he saved him, and now he is going to be much less physically or materially wealthy, and he is going to be much more spiritually full. So Jesus came, and he sought, and he found. Now, again, it's important we get this idea of pursuit, I think, kind of runs through this passage, okay? So initially, we see that those people who are already in the kingdom, you and me, those who are followers in Jesus Christ, we pursue Jesus continually, constantly, persistently. If we aren't getting an answer to our prayer request, then you keep praying more, and you do what David did. You wait patiently for the Lord because you know he's hearing your cry. Okay, we have to be patient sometimes and be persistent. At the same time, we understand that we can only pursue God because he first pursued us, which is what we see in Zacchaeus. Jesus went and specifically called to Zacchaeus and brought him into the kingdom of God. Now, Paul tells us in Romans 5:8 that while we were yet sinners or enemies of God, Christ died for us. 1 John 4:19, we can only love God because he first loved us, right? So God pursued me and God pursued you in love to the cross for salvation. It's because he loved us that he drew us to himself, okay? And now the cool thing is as his followers, now that we're in the kingdom, since he has pursued us, he has found us, we who were lost have now been found, we're in the kingdom, we have this great opportunity to continue to pursue and engage with God each and every day consistently as we're persistently seeking him out. At the same time, God says, I want you to be a part of this process in seeking and saving the lost on my behalf, right? And so that's where we get our call in Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples. That's where we look in 2 Corinthians 5. We are Christ's ambassadors as if God is making his appeal through us, right? So we are now to be evangelists. We are to be ambassadors. We are preaching the gospel, and we are making disciples because that's one of the works that we've been given to do, okay? So we don't preach the gospel to get saved, right? We preach the gospel because we have been saved, and God says, now that you have been saved, I have saved you, I have called you to myself, I want you to go out, and I want you to be my mouthpiece. I want you to be my hands and be my feet, And so we go out and we preach the gospel and we share the good news and we allow God to work in us and through us for his good pleasure in drawing other people to himself. So when we look at these two accounts, there's this element or this theme of pursuit. We pursue God because he pursued us, right? And then we can go back and we can continue to pursue him. And part of that is that we get to pursue others in his name. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you again just for who you are. I want to thank you for the things that you do for us. I want to thank you for your love, your grace, and your mercy. And I want to thank you that while we were lost, while we were sinners, you did die for us. And while I was a sinner undeserving of your love, you gave it to me anyway. That while, even today, when I do dumb things, which I do all the time, you still love me, and you are still working on me, and you're in this process of sanctifying me. And Father, I just pray that you would just help each and every one of us to be very mindful that regardless of what we are dealing with in life, that we are to be in the constant pursuit of you. If life is tough and we're dealing with some difficult things, that we get to pursue you. We get to pursue you. We get to chase after you. We get to be constantly in prayer before you. And we get to patiently wait for you and your answer. So I pray that you'd help us to be patient. And we will be anticipating your answer in our lives. Father, there are times when life is just good. And there are areas and elements of our life where things are great. And in those places, Father, I pray that we would constantly and consistently pursue you just in gratitude. That we would just praise you, that we would lift your name up, we would glorify you, just like the blind men did as they glorified your name because of the great thing you did. I pray, Father, that we would constantly be glorifying your name before other people for the great things that you were doing in our lives and through our lives. So, Father, we want to be mindful of that. And Father, we also want to be mindful that we want to be people who are faithful to the call that you have given to us to reach out, to preach the gospel. But not just preach the gospel, that's not really the call. The call is to make disciples, that you'd help us to be disciple makers. And that, Father, in those times when we have those conversations, that you would just give us the words to say, that we would represent you well before other people, and that through us you would make a huge impact for your kingdom in this place. And so, Father, again, we thank you for today. We thank you for our morning. And, Father, we just lift all these things to you, and we pray in Jesus' name.